Those of you who were here last week will remember that we worked through the book of Jonah together, and we saw how Jonah was somewhat of a reluctant prophet. God told him to go to the great city of Nineveh and preach repentance to the Assyrian people there, and Jonah wasn't too keen on that. He particularly didn't want God to show mercy to this great enemy of Israel, so he ran off in the other direction. And God ended up taking him to the bottom of the sea, and he put him in the belly of a fish. And from that humiliated position, that place where he could only look up, he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord delivered him. Well, he sent him to the city of Nineveh, and through him he accomplished great things. But Jonah's heart still wasn't in line with God's purpose. And he lamented over the city. I knew God was merciful, and I knew that God was going to be gracious to this city. And he got terribly upset because God had showed mercy. And we were emphasizing on that occasion that we might not be so blatant as Jonah in our lives, but there are people, groups of people sometimes, and we would be quite content if God just damned them, because our hearts are full of enmity towards them. We aren't loving, we aren't willing to go to them and share the gospel of Christ. Well, the challenge of that provoked us to think about our calling and how we ought to be using our time to witness to a dying world with regard to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this week I want to continue on that theme by turning to what may seem to you initially to be something of an obscure portion, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11, and particularly verse 1 through 6, where Solomon begins, "Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth." And so on, down to verse 6, where he says, "In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good." What's Solomon doing here? Well, in the book, he's exposing the vanity of riches. Silver and gold can't satisfy the heart of man. Indeed, it doesn't matter how much wealth you accumulate, you're going to die, and the wealthiest man is going to leave all of his wealth behind him to a son, and that son might be a stupid son, and he will squander everything that his father had worked for. In chapter 11, as Solomon is applying that, the main thrust of what he seems to be saying here is, be charitable in life. Give liberally to those who are in need while you have the ability and opportunity to do so, so that you all together might prosper. And you see an example of that in verse 2. Give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. Now that principle is confirmed in numerous places in the New Testament. An example would be in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 18 and 19, where Paul is instructing how rich men are to view their wealth. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18 to verse 19, he charges Timothy, this is what you're to tell the rich. Verse 17, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life." So they're not to lay hold of their money, they're to be liberal with what God has blessed them with, and they are to lay hold of eternal life by serving God in this world. So they should be liberal in works of charity. In general terms, the same could be said for all of the good works of Christians. Well, I want you to understand that in what is being said here in Ecclesiastes. But at the same time, we possess a commodity that is far more precious than silver and gold. We have the Word of God. We have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as we are not to hoard our wealth, but rather to share it with others, we are certainly not to keep the gospel of Christ to ourselves. We're to spread it. We're to spread it in the world. You might know the story of John Calvin when he was a Reformed student and he was wanting the quiet life of the academic. But times were critical and he passed through the city of Geneva. He stopped for a night and the fiery reformer, William Farrell, heard that Calvin was there and that he intended to go elsewhere and to continue his studies. And he accosted Calvin and he said, "God, curse your studies. There's work to be done here. We need you. Instead of you just going and filling your mind with more and more truth, we need you to impart to this reform cause everything that the Lord has taught you." What he was saying is, don't keep it to yourself, Calvin. We need to hear it. We need to have you preach it. Well, here in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, Solomon challenges us under an image that's quite similar to the one Jesus used in his parable, where the sower goes out to sow the seed of the word. And there are four kinds of ground, four different types of hearer. And from these words this evening, I want to challenge you with this message tonight. Keep on sowing. That's my responsibility as a minister of the word. That's our responsibility as the church of Jesus Christ. And it's your responsibility as a parent in the home and also as an individual Christian witness in society. Keep on sowing. Now, from these verses 1 to 6, first of all, consider what our work is. Now, I've already introduced it to you. It's the work of sowing. But I want to show you how it is that we're challenged here by this. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 1. "Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days." Have you ever read that verse and wondered, what on earth is Solomon saying here? Cast your bread upon the waters. When do you do that? Well, when I was a child, we used to do it when we fed ducks. We got bread and we went to the pond or the lake and we threw the bread upon the water. And of course, the ducks came and ate the bread. If they didn't, the bread certainly wasn't going to return to you in any way after many days. It was just going to perish. Cast thy bread upon the waters. What's he saying here? Well, the word for bread can also be translated seed or grain. And the word waters here doesn't refer to a lake or a pond, but rather it refers to flood waters. Now, if you went to ancient Egypt, the life of that nation was said to be the River Nile. And up in the Nile Delta, at a certain time of the year, the floods broke the bank of the Nile and covered all of the land on either side of the river. And when that happened, that was the time that the farmer went out to sow. And so he would have went out in a boat and he would have cast his grain upon the water. And then, of course, the waters would have subsided and the seed would have taken into the soil and germinated and so on. And in Israel, the same thing would happen. The land would flood, the farmer would sow his seed, and he would wait for the harvest. That's what verse 1 is referring to. Cast thy bread upon the water. And when you come to verse 6, that's confirmed because he's speaking about the same thing. But now he calls it sowing. He says, "In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. Cast thy bread upon the water, sow thy seed in the morning, in the evening, keep on sowing." But not only are we sowing here, we're also giving. Because he goes on to say in verse 2, give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. The idea here is of the festival occasion. And at the end of the festival, there would be food and drink left over. And everybody would be leaving the great party, and the host would distribute what remained to those who left. In verse 2, they're told, if there are seven people with you and they're departing, give them what remains. If there are eight people, likewise, send them away with a portion. Don't stop at seven. Give to all who have need of it. Indeed, it's very forceful. We could summarize verse 2 as this. Give as much as you can, as freely as you can, to as many as you possibly can. Or in New Testament terms, it would be the Apostle Paul saying to us, God loves a liberal giver. God loves a liberal giver. So here we have the most precious commodity that God has given to man, the Word of God, the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This image challenges us to go forth and sow that word in the minds of the men, of men. And you can think of our little congregation here, and we're so tiny and insignificant that even a small town in Mebane barely knows of our existence. We're like a tiny little garden vegetable patch. And God says, well, you just keep sowing your seed in that tiny little garden vegetable patch. But then look up and out and see that the field around you is much bigger. In Mebane itself, in Alamance County, to the east, to the west, we travel an hour either direction and we start hitting Durham and Chapel Hill, Hillsborough, Raleigh, Greensboro, Winston-Salem, Burlington. Look how many people live in this whole catchment area. In a sense, the motto of our church, if we were to have one, or the ethos that we would like to inculcate in our church, is that summary: give as much as you can, as freely as you can, to as many as you possibly can. Take this word and spread it as far and as wide as we are able to do. So we employ sermon audio, and we have Facebook, and we have Instagram, and I think we have Twitter as well. And there are people pinging sermons on these things, and who knows where they go and who listens to them. But that's all relatively easy. That's the push of a button in cyberspace. What about you and your concrete relationships with your neighbours and your families and your work colleagues and your friends in college? God is saying to you, keep sowing the word of God. Keep sowing the word of God liberally. Not as little as you can, as unfreely as you can, to as few as you possibly can. No, on the contrary, as much as you can, as freely as you can, to as many as you can. Because you are a sower and a giver of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's our work. We're sowing and we're giving. The second thing this passage challenges us with is this: now is the time. Not tomorrow, today. Now is the time. Look at verse 2. Give a portion to seven and also to eight. Here's the reason why you should be so liberal. For thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. You're ignorant of the future. You don't know how long you have to serve. You don't know how long you have opportunity to do good to these people that you wish to serve. You don't know what's going to come into their life or your life. Doesn't James challenge us with this in James chapter 4 and verse 13? James chapter 4, verse 13, go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. That's what you say. That's James' point. But here's the reality, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Therefore you must see your opportunity for doing good as ever in the present. And we must not put off to tomorrow what we should be doing today. When I was a boy, my father had a saying. When he would ask me to do something or ask me had I done something, and I would say, oh yes, I'm going to do it. I'll do it tomorrow. He used to say, you are like the man with the wheelbarrow. You're always pushing it in front of you. How true that can be of our Christian life. We don't put off to tomorrow what we ought to be doing today. Life is so uncertain. And then he confirms that further in verse 3. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. There's something that, again, you've no control over. You don't know the future. You can't control the weather. If the cloud's full of rain, it doesn't matter what you say. The rain's going to fall. But it seems here that we ought to link it to verse 2, that this is an evil rain. Do you see the connection? For thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth, if the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. So he's not just wanting us to think about the weather. He's wanting us to consider what he's going to rain down as an evil event upon the earth. Various kinds of judgment. Ultimately, that would take us to the judgment of the last day. Snares, fire and brimstone, furious storms, he's going to rain down upon this world. And we don't have an accurate timeline as to when that's going to happen. So we don't put our feet up and say, oh, well, there's plenty of time. No. We ought to be motivated to work. So life is so uncertain, then there's this reference to judgment. Closely tied to that, there's an image of death. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth, and if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there shall it be. Jesus uses that very text to teach us about the finality and the fixed state of death. Death, which marks the end of all opportunity for you in Christian service and for those that you ought to be serving for the Lord Jesus Christ. And where the tree falls, it will lie. If a man dies in his sins, he'll perish in his sins forever. If a man dies in Christ, he'll be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. The very last chapter of the Bible enforces this. Jesus is coming to judge the world in righteousness. Let him that is unjust be unjust still. Let him that is filthy be filthy still. What's the message there? The tree's falling. Where the tree falls on that day, the tree shall lie. Do you see what we're saying? The time is now for this sowing and this giving, because you don't know the future, and judgment is coming, and death is going to fix the state of the souls of men and will constitute the end of all opportunity for every individual. Ought we not to let the weight of that play upon our hearts, that people on our doorstep are living without Jesus Christ and are set to die without Jesus Christ, And the implications of that are horrific. The challenge of Ecclesiastes chapter 11 is you are to do what you can to reach them. Now, I don't think we think enough about that. Maybe that's why we find ourselves so slow to engage. And therefore, we need to take time and effort not simply to ask the question, well, why is it that I don't seem to have this burden or this concern to serve people with the gospel of Christ? Why is it? Well, the answer is probably because we don't take time to let the weight of it affect our hearts. And life is busy and circumstances have their influence upon our life and curtail our freedom in various ways. If you have young children, you can't interact in the community in the same way. All of those things, yes, we understand. But the weight of the truth of these issues simply does not affect us. That's why we can smile at our neighbors for months and we can talk about the weather. And it's like we're not conscious of trying to get them to the one thing that is most needful. That's why you can go into work day after day and be oblivious at times to the spiritual needs of those you work with. That's why you can go to college and you go in and you go out and it never dawns on you to speak a word to souls who are desperately needy. It starts at home. It starts with you and me in the presence of God upon our knees saying, Lord, help me to see. Help me to see with the eye of faith. I can't see the realities of these things with my natural eyes. I can't see heaven. I can't see hell. I can't see judgment. But yet the Bible says these things are most real. Lord, open my eyes. Give me true love in my heart for Christ and for the souls of men. Because God is putting these people across your path for you to serve. It's not an accident. It's not blind chance. God is in the detail. Sometimes all we have, though, are good intentions. Good intentions. Oh, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And then death will come. Death will come to the individual, or death will come to you. And what then is the profit of all of your good intentions? As the tree falls, so shall it lie. That's the end of opportunity for the people that you're to serve, and it's the end of opportunity for you to serve. And all you're going to say in your deathbed is, well, I always meant to get round to this work of sowing. But I was so busy with all of these other things, wood, hay, and stubble, and they're about to go up in smoke before your eyes. You're not going to lie in your deathbed wishing you'd spent more time watching YouTube. You're not. I guarantee it. You're not going to lie on your deathbed wishing you'd spent more time on Instagram, on Twitter, or on Facebook. You're going to beat upon your breast and probably lament how much time you spent upon these things. You are going to lie upon your deathbed lamenting all of the time and opportunities you wasted for Christian service. That's a reality. Now is the day of salvation, and now is the day for sowing the message of salvation, because the night is coming when no man can work. The time is now. Thirdly, don't look for excuses. Don't look for excuses. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 4. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, And he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. Well, that's an easier text, isn't it? It's saying, here's the man, and he's got sowing to do, but he looks at the weather forecast, and he says, oh, it's a bit too windy to sow today. And then he looks at the clouds, and he says, oh, it's a little bit too rainy. I'm not going to sow, or I'm not going to reap today. And take that into the book of Proverbs, and you get a host of other excuses. It's too cold to plow in winter. He's going to beg in the time of harvest. And then you've got these elaborate, invented excuses. There's a lion in the street. If we go out, we're all going to get eaten. So nothing gets done. Well, that's sinful human nature, isn't it? Instead of looking for opportunities to serve, we look for excuses not to serve. Yes, everything you said is right, but circumstances aren't right. Everything you said is true, but there are difficulties in the way. There's a cloud there, look. Big cloud of difficulty. It's not the right time to sow. I used to work for a man. He was a tough man, a hard man, hard in a good sense. He was a lovely man, but he was built to work. He's still working too. I think he's about 75, still working full days on a building site. And we'd be working away, and I would say, William, it looks like rain. And he would just keep working. And he would quote from the book of Proverbs, he that regardeth the cloud will not sow, Gavin. Okay. Well, you know, when I look back, he was right. Because I was kind of wanting a break. William, it's going to rain. No, Gavin, he that regards the cloud will not sow. And it's amazing how long we got from looking at the cloud to when the rain started. And sometimes, very often actually, it didn't come at all. And we just kept working on. I remember one time that I was on the top of a shed. We were building in a quarry, and it was in the middle of winter. It was one of those days in the UK winter when the sun really never rises. It just kind of pretends to rise on the horizon. It's kind of golden and purple and red, and it tempts you that there might be heat, but it's absolutely freezing. And on top of that, there was a cold wind. And we were on top of this shed, and we were nailing tin on. And I was so cold, children, I couldn't feel my hands to hold the hammer, which had an advantage because I couldn't feel my thumb either when I was hitting it instead of the nail. And I just wanted to get down from this roof, anything to get down from this roof. And there was this big angry cloud. It was purple and grey and black. And I thought, this is my ticket. And I was almost wooing it in. Come this way. Come this way. Just get me off this roof. I said, William, it looks like rain. I got the same response. The rain never came. We got the tin on the roof and my hands heated up later. But that's us with Christian service. It's like we're wooing the excuse in, isn't it? It's like we're wanting the cloud to come so that we don't have to take our responsibilities to evangelize the world. Do you find that in your experience? That you're looking for excuses? I'll be honest, I find it in my experience. You're looking for excuses. Well, what kind of excuses do you use? Well, let me give you some comfort. First of all, some excuses are valid. For example, health. I had an elder in Ayr when I first went there, a lovely man, very zealous, but he had chronic heart issues. And we organized a week of evangelism when we would go round and knock all of the doors in the community and give them a magazine and build up contacts and invite them into church. And Jimmy walked one block and he was leaning over the wall of one of the yards. And I said, Jimmy, you can't do this. You can't. I'll be okay. No, you can't. Well, he went back to the base and he started folding up the leaflets and putting them in the magazines and praying. Everybody is not able to do the same work. But at the same time, he was willing to do what he could. So there are some excuses that are valid. But the excuses that aren't valid are things like this: I'm too afraid to speak. I'm too afraid to speak. You just have to get over that one. And something to help you get over it is maybe to think about the person you need to speak to, that you should be more afraid for them if you don't speak to them than for you feeling a little bit awkward in speaking to them. That's the greater fear. The greater fear that God sends you as his witness. We're not all gifted in the same way. We're not as eloquent or able. Some people are immensely gifted at personal evangelism and others are not. But all of us can do something. Overcome the fear. We can be sure of this. If there is no sowing, there can be no growing. If I was to come on the Lord's Day and say, I'm sorry, I'm too afraid to say something to you today, let's just go home, you would think, this isn't on. Because there's a responsibility upon me to preach the word to you. And then that responsibility, not the same, but the same in principle, applies to us in our lives. We have the responsibility to be witnesses for Jesus. So don't let the cloud of difficulty deter you, but rather let the cloud of an impending eternity be that which motivates you and speeds you in this work of spreading the gospel of Christ. Don't look for excuses. Fourthly and finally, God gives the increase. God gives the increase. There are many things that we don't know. For example, verse 2, we looked at it. Give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. And then in verse 5, our ignorance of God's way is emphasized again. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. Deep mystery, your body and soul. But do you understand how body and soul are found together in the union of your person? You've no idea. You might read the best theological textbook and it might try to give you a definition of it. Okay, now you can define it, but you still haven't a clue what it really is. God does. Do you know how the body of the child forms in the womb? Well, we can say yes, we actually know more than Solomon about that. Solomon didn't have ultrasound and he didn't have all the medical knowledge available to him that we do. And we know that we have one cell and it divides and it divides again, and we have an embryo which grows and limbs and all of these things develop at certain points along the way of gestation. We can observe it, but do you understand it? Two cells, one from a male, one from a female, come together and produce us. That is astounding. And God says, now sit there and recognize you don't know these things. You're ignorant and you're impotent. But I'm sovereign and almighty. My ways are past finding out. And yet he's using that in the context of telling us to continue to serve him. Keep on sowing. Keep on sowing because you don't understand my ways. Keep on sowing not because you have the power to see any fruit come forth by your own means. but I have the power. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus, and he was flummoxed by it. Except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, how does he go back into his mother's womb? No, Nicodemus, you need to be born from above, by the Spirit. The wind blows where it listeth, and we hear the sound thereof, and we cannot tell from where it comes or to where it goes. So is everyone who was born of the Spirit of God. It's a mysterious thing. Or after the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, Jesus tells another parable. A farmer goes out, sows his seed, leaves it there, gets on with his life. Doesn't do anything else. But the seed begins to germinate in the soil. It begins to grow. It springs up of itself, Jesus says. In other words, it's nothing to do with the farmer. It's everything to do with God. And it keeps on growing, first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear, and then the harvest comes. And the combine harvesters out in the field, children. And we're bringing the harvest into the barn. What did man have to do with it? All he did was plant a seed. Do you see how pertinent that is to our work in the gospel? That this work that we engage in of sowing is ultimately taken in the hand of a sovereign God, and he alone can bless it. The Lord took Ezekiel into a valley of dry bones and said, "Son of man, can these bones live?" What's the answer? "Lord, thou knowest." But let's take God out of the equation. What's the answer if there's no God? "Son of man, can these bones live?" With all of your sowing, with all of your preaching, Ezekiel, can these bones live? No, never. It's impossible. But Lord, you know. Very well, Ezekiel, go and preach to the dry bones. And he preaches to the dry bones. And they take a kind of form and shape. It's like the gospel impacting a man at a surface level. Intellectually, he starts to understand it. He might begin to look like a Christian, but he's still dead. And God says, something else is needed, Ezekiel. Preach to the wind and say, "Come from the four corners of the earth and breathe upon these dead, dry bones that they might live." That's the only way that we're going to live. We can do all the preaching and evangelism and outreach that we can do for all the days and years that God gives us in this life. But we're preaching to dead, dry bones. God says, remember that. What do you know? What do you know about the union of soul and body? What do you know about how I form a baby in the womb? What do you know about how I bring sinners from death to life? What's it got to do with you? You're just the instrument. You just keep sowing the word. Some people will say, well, that's terribly discouraging if God's sovereign. It's not in our hand. Why evangelize? Just let God do his sovereign work. Read this text. The whole thrust of this text is keep on sowing. Keep on sowing. His sovereignty is a stimulus to our evangelizing, not an obstacle. So verse 6, in the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. So get out in the morning when the sun is rising, when everything is fresh, and sow that seed. Maybe at the beginning of your Christian life. You can be very conscious of it then. You've been saved yourself and you want everybody else to be saved. And then you're saved for a while and things begin to stagnate. Get out and sow. Sow this good seed of the word at the beginning. At the beginning of your Christian life. At the beginning of the church life. where we are, and we're conscious that we desire to grow. But suppose the Lord grew us and we ended up with 200 people or something sitting in the church. And you think, well, you know, we're okay now. No, you keep on sowing. You keep on sowing. You don't stop even in the evening. Verse 6. Even when it seems that you've been sowing all day and you haven't seen any fruit. Even when you're weary and darkness appears to be falling. Even at the end of your Christian life and you think, well, I've been witnessing for so many years and I've never seen anybody turn to Christ. What's that got to do with it? Keep on sowing. Keep on sowing. Remember, Jesus taught the disciples this. They were coming in after a night on the sea and they'd caught nothing. And he says, go out again. Go out again and cast the net. Imagine if that were you. I'm sick of fishing. I'm tired and I want to go home to my bed. But Jesus says, just go. Just go and cast that net. And what a catch they were able to bring in at the end of that period of labor. Maybe the early years will be blessed. Maybe the morning sowing will be fruitful. Maybe the evening, maybe both. That's God's business. It's our business to keep on sowing. And you can't chart this on the graph. You can get all these statistical models that will predict this and that. But this is something that no statistical model will ever predict. The growth of the kingdom of Christ. Cast thy bread upon the waters, that you might find it even after many years. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.